It's been a great week this past week. I think that is probably the understatement of the century, but that's okay. And as I prepared to speak this morning, a lot of thoughts ran through my mind. After we've had a week like we've had and lessons like we've had, there's some intimidation factor to get up in this pulpit and follow that. But the song that Steve just led is kind of where my thoughts have gone. And it's really what Andy was talking about quite a bit as well, talking about how hopefully God's ways are our ways. It's not our way anymore, it's God's way. And hopefully people are seeing Jesus and what he is to us in us, not us anymore. They're not seeing you're a good person, they're seeing Jesus. And I don't have anything special to offer you myself this morning. I really don't, actually. I'm still figuring a lot of things out myself. But I do have this. I do have God's word. And that's the best thing any of us can offer each other, because it's really God doing the offering. And so if I can be a vessel of that this morning, then I'll have accomplished my purpose. This is the lesson I planned to preach, actually, 2 weeks ago. So I went back over it, so hopefully it all makes sense coming out this morning. But looking forward to looking at this. This morning we're going to look at a good example. We looked at some really bad examples this morning in class, probably the most depressing Bible class I've ever taught. And I think there's value in looking at bad examples, obviously. Scripture is full of them, and we ought to look at them. But the Scripture is also full of good examples. So let's not leave those out. Specifically this morning, I want to go to the book of 2 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel. Actually, the very end of that book is where it will be. But I was reading this text in 2 Samuel chapter 24 recently, and something stuck out to me. Has that ever happened to you? You ever have phrases that you're reading? Maybe you've read the text before. Maybe you've even noticed the phrase before, but something about it just catches you. And of course, we're not reading in the original language, that the text was written in, but even just the way the English translation renders it. There's something about whatever is said in that text, in that phrase, that catches your eye. I see some nods, so I assume I'm not alone in that experience. That happened to me recently. Something jumped out at me in this text in 2 Samuel 24 and just wouldn't leave me alone. You know, you ever have that happen and just try to move on with your day and it just keeps coming back. And so lucky you, when that happens to me, you get a sermon about it. So that's what this is this morning. But the phrase that I've been thinking about is found in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And this chapter, 2 Samuel 24, is the very last chapter in the book of 2 Samuel. You've probably noticed that if you've made your way there in your Bible already. But not only is it the last chapter in the book of 2 Samuel, in fact, it's the conclusion to the narrative of both 1 and 2 Samuel. Because originally the two books were actually just one book. And it was split into two because of its length. I don't know if that has to do with scrolls or whatnot, but they split it into two at some point. And so chapter 24 records the narrative of David's sinful census. Those of you who enjoy puns will appreciate the fact that I call this the census, as in S-I-N, S-U-S. Yeah, that's as good as it gets. I mean, you're going to have to laugh if that's what you're looking for, because it doesn't get better. But nevertheless, as this chapter opens, David initiates a census that was not commanded by God. This is something David decided to do. And if you're in 2 Samuel 24, you may kind of look twice at that. You may notice at the beginning of this chapter that God did, however, incite David to do this, which raises all sorts of theological questions. And I think there are some perfectly good explanations as to why God would have incited David to do such a thing. But that's not going to be the focus of our lesson this morning. What I want to focus on is David's response to the realization that the census was displeasing to God. In fact, the phrase that caught my attention is part of that response. So let's go ahead and read together what transpires after David realizes that the census he has just conducted is in fact sinful. So let's begin reading in verse 10 of 2 Samuel chapter 24. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I've sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity servant, for I've done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough, now stay your hand. The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the people take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Maybe by my emphasis there, you can tell the phrase that really stood out to me. I tried to make it stand out to you as well. But that phrase that really stood out to me in this section is when David says, near the very end of this whole account, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. I think that's such a powerful statement. It's really powerful. Araunah has just offered David the place and the animals for the offering he intends to make. And he's offered it to him for free. He's just going to give it to him. And what does David do? David refuses him. He says, no. That's how he starts his response. Why? He refuses to make a sacrifice to God that doesn't cost him anything. There's a lot about this statement that I think is admirable, that we can look at and say, wow, that's a good example to follow. But I think perhaps its most important function in the context of 2 Samuel 24 is to clue us in to what's actually going on here. David's sentiment here in verse 24 is not the only admirable thing going on in this episode. And what's really taking place in this latter part of 2 Samuel chapter 24 is that David is actually repenting. David's repenting of his sin, the sin of conducting the census that is described in the earlier part of the chapter. And while we can certainly see that we ought not follow in David's footsteps and that he sinned in the first place, we shouldn't aspire to sin, but there's something about the way in which he repents. Something there that I think is worth our attention. And I think this statement he makes about not making offerings to God that cost him nothing is a critical indicator of that fact, that we should really pay attention to the way David is repenting here, because there's something the inspired writer views as positive, as admirable about his turning back to God from that sin. And again, this narrative is surely not here because we're supposed to follow David's example of sinning in the first place, But I would argue it seems clear that David is portrayed positively in the way he responds to his sin after he is convicted in his heart that what he has done is wrong. So we can acknowledge that in this text, we are warned not to sin as David did, while also being shown how we ought to repent if indeed we do sin. And the reality is, all of us do. All of us will be in need of repentance at some point in our lives because all of us choose to sin and rebel against God's will. Sin is a constant battle. While we shouldn't resign ourselves to the idea that, well, I'm just going to sin, that's inevitable, too bad, guess I might as well just do it, that's not the idea. We shouldn't resign ourselves to that, but we should also prepare ourselves for how we're going to respond if and when we do sin. I mean, that makes some sense. There's a lot of back and forth there, but I think there's something to be said for preparing ourselves for repentance. But I also believe there's a strong biblical case to be made that this idea of repentance, this thing that David is doing in this text, it's not just a one-time saying you're sorry. I think a lot of times that's our idea of repentance. I don't think that's all the Bible has to say about it, though. I don't think repentance is just a box to be checked before we can move on to other things. Passages like Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6 that talk about the idea of restoring a person who has fallen to repentance seem to indicate that repentance is not so much a task as it is a status. Restoring someone to repentance could really be a state of being in repentance, not just doing the repentance, but being repentant. So I think we can ask, am I in a repentant status? Am I living a life of repentance? So even if our sin is in the past, which I pray that by God's infinite grace, it is in our past, every single one of us still needs to think about how we might live a life that is one of repentance. So with that in mind, I think there's going to be a lot of benefit in us looking this morning at David's repentance, considering how he repented in a way that pleased God, and how we might do the same in our lives as well. First thing I want us to notice about that, about David's true repentance, is that David repented willingly. David repented willingly. Notice in verse 10, the way that David comes to realize that the census he has initiated was wrong. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. His heart struck him. What does that tell us about his heart? It tells us that David's heart was conditioned to the point that he didn't need someone to force him to admit his sin. He didn't need someone to drag him kicking and screaming to the realization that, fine, I did something wrong. That wasn't it for David. His own heart struck him. And he freely said, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. His words. And then down in verse 17, after God punishes the nation with a pestilence, see what David says there in verse 17? Yet again, without prompting, he freely admits his sin. And he freely admits his desire to make it right. He even offers to be punished instead of the people who were suffering at the time for his wrongdoing. Which, of course, makes him not only worthy of imitation, but even a shadow of Jesus Christ who did that for us, offering to be punished instead of us. But David's heart was not only right toward God, and that his heart struck him initially at the wrong he had done toward God, but he also clearly cares about how his sins affected others. David's not turning a blind eye to other people. He's not uncaring about their being affected by his sin. He says specifically, he says, I've sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? David has a heart for God and for people, such that he hurts to see people who are, in his view, innocent, and to see them suffer as a result of what he views as his actions and his choices. David wants to make it right, both with God and with the others around him who are suffering because of his sin. So David, by the willing nature of his repentance, serves as a model for us. No one had to force him to acknowledge his wrong. just as no one had to force him to desire to make it right. Gad, the prophet, comes and tells him what he needs to do to make it right. Yeah. But David quickly and willingly does it. There's no pushing. There's no giving a kick in the pants or dragging him along. He does it willingly. So the big question is, how about us? How about us? Do we have hearts like that? Do we have hearts that are hurt, that can be touched, that can be stricken by the realization that we've sinned against God? Is that what our hearts are like? Do we have hearts that ache when we realize that we have wronged another person and that they're suffering because of our sin? Is that how our hearts are? Perhaps most significantly, do our hearts lead us to desire to make it right without having to be prompted by someone else at all? I'm afraid that too often in my life, my instinct is not that. My instinct is not to repent. It's not to acknowledge my wrong, but rather my typical first reaction is to defend my actions. Say, well, it actually wasn't wrong. Actually, there's a reason I did that. And this is why you shouldn't be upset at me. This is why it wasn't wrong. I think, sadly, my instinct is frequently to go to any and all lengths necessary to avoid, at all costs, admitting that I was actually wrong. And too often, I'm willing to cast aside the truth of God and care very little for others' perspective in order to be able to prioritize and preserve my ego and my pride. But David shows us a different way. David shows us we shouldn't be that way. He shows us that we don't have to be that way and that there is a better way that God desires for us to choose when we sin. That is, David repented willingly. May we do the same. That's hard. But David did it, and he serves as a model for us as well. Another thing to notice about David's repentance is David not only repented willingly, David repented obediently. David repented obediently. Look at what transpired in verse 18 and in verse 19 as well. Gad the prophet went to David on God's behalf and told him what he ought to do. How did David respond? Did he say, oh, no, you're not telling me what to do. I'm figuring this out on my own. No. David did exactly what God, through Gad, had told him to do. For David, here's the key, I think. This repentance of David's, it didn't stop at mere mental or even verbal assent or acknowledgement that he had done something wrong. Sometimes that's hard enough for us to say, I did something wrong. I wasn't right in that. That wasn't okay of me to do. But David not only acknowledges his wrong, but he follows that acknowledgement with action. He does something about it. And it's clear that this is what God desires. That's what God wants. That David is bringing himself back into submission to God's will by going to this threshing floor and building an altar. By the way, verse 19 ends, telling us that David did all this as the Lord commanded. This is what God wanted. This is what God was pleased with. And so what do we learn from this? What's the lesson here? True repentance is supposed to involve action. It's supposed to include action. True repentance ought to bring about obedience. True repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry, my bad. True repentance is about obeying God and being under his will and his reign. Paul kind of talks about this, as a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Paul backs this idea up when he tells Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 20 that Paul declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that's pretty much everybody right there, right? That includes us, that they should repent and turn to God, notice this, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Repentance isn't just this, my bad. Repentance is action. Repentance is a change in what you do, not just what you say. And when we look at David, back in 2 Samuel 24, David does perform deeds in keeping with his repentance, in that at God's word, given to him through this prophet, Gad, David does all that he's told to do. All that he's told to do. He goes to this threshing floor of Araunah. He sets up an altar. He makes an offering. David doesn't just talk the talk. David walks the walk. So again, the question becomes, how about us? What about our repentance? Is our repentance the kind of thing that stops at saying, I'm sorry? We just say, all right, I acknowledged I did something wrong and moving on. Or is it the kind of thing that includes and invokes repentant actions? Specifically, notice what kind of actions David's repentance included. David's repentant works were not a matter of just doing better things, living a better life. He didn't just go out and try to say, I'll be nice to the next guy who comes my way. That wasn't it. His repentance specifically meant acting on God's word instead of acting on his own thoughts and his own desires. He's pushing those aside and saying, I'm not doing that anymore. Now everything he's doing is exactly what God's commanded. It's what God's telling him to do. There's a stark contrast from the beginning of the chapter when David, despite Joab's best efforts, Joab really tries to convince him not to do this census. Why do you delight in this thing, David? Why do you want to do this? This isn't right. Everybody knows it's not right. Why are you doing this? But David's determined. He's going to do what he thinks is best. He's going to number the people. But on the other hand, by contrast, here at the end of the chapter, David is instead specifically doing everything just as the Lord commands him. That's the kind of contrast we need to see in our lives. That's exactly what we are called to do if we really want to truly repent. Repentance, I think we have this idea that it's just trying to be a better person, that it's just trying to turn our life around in a general sort of way. But repentance is not that. It's not a matter of either just not doing the specific thing that we got busted for doing. No, repentance is a matter of bringing all of our actions, all of our desires, all of our thoughts under the rule and the reign of God, the King. Repentance is a matter of acting consistently in the way that God has called us to act. David had the prophet Gad to tell him the word of the Lord. That's how he got God's word about this. Do we have prophets? We got a lot more than that, don't we? We have the law and the prophets. We have the very Son of God himself recorded in the Gospels. And we have his apostles' writings as well. All of those things, all those people, through their writing, reveal to us the word of the Lord. What does true repentance involve as David models for us? It involves acting on that word when we hear that word. And this is where the idea I mentioned earlier comes in, that repentance is less of a one-time task and more of a status. David's repentance is accepted not because he does a big enough thing to buy God off and get out of jail, so to speak. David's repentance is accepted because he rededicates himself completely to acting on and living by God's word. That is true repentance. That's what it means to repent. May that characterize each and every one of our lives today. There's one other aspect of David's repentance, though, that I want to touch on. It's the aspect that is brought out by this phrase that drew my attention to this text in the first place. That is the fact that David repented sacrificially. David repented sacrificially. Consider again the interaction David has with Araunah, the man whose threshing floor the Lord commands David to use as a site for the altar he wants him to build. That interaction is recorded in verses 22 through 24. Araunah sees David coming, and he comes out to meet him. He shows him honor, and he asks about what David is doing, coming to his threshing floor. David, why is the king coming to my house? Like, if the president showed up at our house, no matter who the president is, I mean, we're going to be like, what's going on? Something must be wrong, right? I mean, this is scary, right? So he asks, why are you here? But in very nice, respectful terms, why is my lord the king coming to your servant's house, right? That's what he asks him, more or less. And so he asks him, what are you doing at my threshing floor? And so he finds out This is what David's doing. The Lord told him to do this. He's going to offer the sacrifice at his threshing floor. And so upon finding out what David's intentions are, Arunah offers to give David everything he wants, everything he needs for free. He's like, oh, this is the Lord's business. This is the king. You can have whatever you want, okay? And we can understand that. And for the king, this really would be the kind of thing he could understand too. I mean, if you're the king, this is probably the kind of treatment you usually get, right? Your servants are probably going to be offering you whatever to try to get into your good graces or please you. You are their ruler. You have the power to order them killed or whatever you want to do with them, right? And yet, despite this offer, how does David respond? How does he respond? It's not just our way of being polite and saying, no, you don't have to do that. Ever been taken out to eat and you're like, we both know you're going to pay for this, but I want to at least pretend like I tried to offer to pay for it. So I just be like, oh no, we can pay for it. It's really fine. No. We'll cover it. It's all good. You've probably done that before, right? That's not what this is. David's insistent. He says, no, I will not do this. I will not do this. I won't take all this free stuff from you. And he says, I'm not going to do it for a very specific reason. He says, no, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. I'm not going to take your free stuff. And there's a very specific reason for it. David's not just being nice, offering to foot the bill this time. David has a very real, very spiritual reason for refusing this. Why is that important? What in the world would prompt David to say something like that? What's the point of David insisting that the sacrifice he's going to make needs to cost him something? Why does it have to cost him something? What's the big deal about that? I think the fact that this is specifically recorded shows us that it is intended to teach us something about repentance. Namely, David is showing us that true repentance involves sacrifice. True repentance involves cost to the person repenting. And I think he's showing us that repentance without cost, repentance without sacrifice, really isn't repentance at all. David understood that the sacrifice that would accompany his repentance was to be made in the same spirit as the repentance itself. The actions he did were supposed to be done in the spirit of giving everything to God and doing his will. And really, he shows us that a sacrifice that required nothing of him would be just as ineffectual as repentance that did not demand change or obedience of him at all. By insisting that he pay for the offering and that he pay for the place in which to do it, David is demonstrating to us true repentance is costly. It is expensive. True repentance requires sacrifice on our part. And so in that vein, may I suggest to us this morning that our repentance must look the same. Our repentance needs to cost us something. It needs to be sacrificial. If we truly want to repent, I think we ought to expect it to be costly. We ought to expect it to require sacrifice on our part. Now, for David, that was money. It's not necessarily what I'm talking about. Now, that may require some changes in our habits and the ways that we spend our money. If we are to live repentant lives, but that may not be the way that it costs us. But no matter what the way it does cost us is, David shows us it needs to cost us. I will not offer sacrifices to God that cost me nothing. When we go to the New Testament, we think about our repentance, what we're commanded to do under the new covenant. In terms of that, the New Testament talks about our dying to our desires. We're buried with Christ in baptism. If you have died with Christ, Paul talks about. The New Testament talks about that all over the place. Dying to our desires, dying to our flesh, putting to death the old man of the flesh, joining in the form of our great sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who, guess what he did? He also gave up his very life to be our sacrifice. That sacrifice he made, that was a cost, wasn't it? It was a cost to the extreme. Of course, he wasn't repenting, but he was serving as a model for us. And we're called to give up our very life, too, in our repentance. We're called to give up our life. It would be hard to imagine something more costly than that. We gladly empty our bank account before we'd just be killed, wouldn't we? It's hard to imagine a greater cost than giving up our entire life. And yet, that's exactly what's asked of us. That is exactly what the New Testament calls us to, which seems extreme. Let's not miss that. We're used to hearing that language as Christians. That is extreme, saying, I want you to die for this. I want you to give up your entire life. That is extreme. It seems harsh. It seems like a lot. It seems too far. Until you consider what David says here in 2 Samuel 24. I will not offer burnt offerings to God that cost me nothing. In true repentance, there is a cost. There is an acknowledgement that repentance is not a light matter. It's not something that can be done haphazardly. It's not something that can be done half-heartedly. True repentance is sacrificial and it's costly. So we have to ask ourselves, is that what my repentance looks like? If repentance truly is a status, if repentance is a way of life, does my repentance come at a great cost to me? I think David's statement also serves as a warning to us all that if our repentance does not come at a cost to us, it is likely not true repentance. The gospel is a radical, radical message. It's not a casual, it's not a flippant matter. I think true repentance is the same way. Jesus, in his entire ministry, calls people to give up much for him. He calls the rich young ruler, sell all your possessions, everything. He calls everyone who hears him, twice in both Matthew and Luke's gospel accounts, to lose their life for his sake. He endorses those who have left houses, those who've left behind their lands, those who've left their family for his sake and for the gospel's sake. Living lives of repentance, no matter what it looks like in our life, it's a matter of cost. It's a matter of sacrifice. But as Jesus says, whoever loses his life for his sake will ultimately find greater life than he could have ever imagined. Repentance is costly, but it also leads to something priceless in the end. It leads to true and abundant life. So may we all take heart and take courage that we may repent as David did, declaring that we will not offer sacrifices to God that cost us nothing, but let's seek to give him that which is dearest and most precious to us. Whatever it is for us that we're holding back because we love it more than God, let's give it up, losing our life now to gain it in the end. As the chapter and the book come to a conclusion in verse 25 of 2 Samuel 24, there's one key note, I think, that confirms and legitimizes everything that we've seen in David. All that we've been looking at is our example here in David's repentance. That is, in verse 25, we see that God responded mercifully. God responded mercifully. In verse 25, God responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And what this tells us, on the one hand, is something about David's repentance that we've been studying. Specifically, that God was pleased with it. He was pleased with David's offering, with what we just read that David did in repentance. God considered David's actions a plea, and he heard and responded to that plea positively. So in a way, this validates what David did. It validates all that we've just seen David do in this chapter, showing us there's a legitimacy to how David handled reconciling himself to God after his sin. And I think that's important to giving us confidence as we look to David to model our own lives and our own repentance in some ways after what we see David doing in this text. David was the man after God's own heart, and we can learn a lot from him in many ways, including the way he repents here. But in addition to telling us something about David, this final verse in 2 Samuel 24 also tells us something about God. It tells us something really important about God. Namely, God is a merciful God. God wants, he desires to forgive. He desires this reconciliation that was achieved between him and David in this narrative. After the beginning of this narrative, God's angry with David. He gives him a choice of punishments. But at the end of this, they're reconciled again. God's pleased with David. He's merciful to him. God wants that reconciliation. And when David repents and he's willing to offer a sacrifice, an obedient sacrifice, God's ready. God's willing to take him back. That's who God is. And while David's actions are an important picture of what it looks like for a person to go back to God and submit to him once again, they would be meaningless without such a gracious and merciful God who is ready to receive such actions and forgive the person. So God shows in that he sends Gad. Gad was sent by God. Don't forget that. God told David to do of his own accord. He wanted him back. And so God sends Gad to tell him what to do. And he shows David and that he sends Gad and that he tells David what he wants and that he accepts his offering and relents. This reconciliation, that's what he wants. God's not after our punishment. That's not his end goal. I think some people in our world today view God that way. I think God is just an angry God. He's just out there wanting to punish anyone who doesn't do it just exactly right, and that's all. He's just waiting till we slip up. He wants to make people suffer. It's not God at all. It's not the God I see in this text or in the Bible as a whole. God wants us back. That's what God wants. God wants a relationship with us. God wants to be our Father. God wants to be our King. And we praise him for being the very same God today as he was to David, who is gracious, who's merciful, who abounds in steadfast love, who longs for us to come back, and is ready to restore our relationship with him the moment we repent and turn back to him. That's one of the bright spots in the book of Judges, too, right? No matter how horrible they get, the moment they make any semblance of repentance, they didn't even repent, but God is right there, ready to show them his goodness and his kindness the moment they even indicate that they might turn back to him. That's our God. He wants to forgive us. This is how we need to repent and come back to him. And if we do that, he's ready to take us back with open arms. It's a wonderful God we serve. He's incredible. I don't think any of us would have that much mercy. But God's is infinite. Praise him for that. And take advantage of it. Let's repent. Not just saying I'm sorry after we sin, but let's live lives of repentance. Let's live lives that are submitted to God, that honor him as king, where everything, even that which is most dear to us, is submitted to him, is given to him. That's what he asks of us. And it's all we can do. But he certainly deserves it. If you're not serving him already this morning and you need to become a Christian, we'd love to help you with that. If you are a Christian, but you need to repent, that's what brothers and sisters are for, by the way. We don't have to do this alone. That's one of the other beautiful parts of God's design. Repentance is something we can help each other with. We can encourage each other to do and to stay the course and to live repentant lives that submit to God. If you have a spiritual need, we can help you with this morning. We'd love to do that. If you come forward as we stand, as we sing.